Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we come together in His name this evening to worship Him and to study His Word, let us pray that the Lord would be pleased to bless us with good understanding of His precious Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we once again give You thanks for gathering us together in the name of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we now take some time to look into Your Word, particularly Hebrews chapter 9, to learn of the High Priest, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the High Priest of good things to come, may You grant us understanding. Grant Thy servant the grace that he needs to preach Thy Word. Grant Thy people the grace that they need to understand, to apply the truth. So both the preacher and the hearers may be blessed together with the truth of Thy Word, that we may rejoice in Jesus Christ, our common Savior, and we may follow Him as He leads the way into the eternal and heavenly sanctuary. With thanksgiving in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in Hebrews chapter 9 as our High Priest. Of course, this concept of High Priest comes from the Old Testament. Particularly in this chapter, the first five verses speaks of the Old Testament sanctuary of worship. We read, let's take a quick look at it. Follow along. We will look at verses 1 to 5. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Here in verse 1 we are told that the first covenant or the Old Testament had ordinances of divine service. When God appointed the worship under Mosaic covenant, He has clearly given precepts concerning how the worship ought to be conducted. So there were ordinances of divine service. And He explains further. And there was a worldly sanctuary. And the word worldly there simply means earthly sanctuary. Of course, that also causes us to think about a sanctuary other than earthly sanctuary. That's a reference to heaven itself, as we will see soon in this chapter. Now we move on. He says more things about the Old Testament worship. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So here the tabernacle, which is referred to as the first, is a reference to the holy place. In the place of worship, there was a holy place, and there was a place known as Holy of Holies. That area of worship was divided into two sections, Holy Place and Holy of Holies. Now, in verse 3, we are told, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So, Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, is a reference to the second part of the sanctuary. The first part was where, as we saw in verse 2, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, and all were laid. And the priests who were from the tribe of Levites were allowed to enter there to maintain the offerings to the Lord. But into the Holy of Holies, which is mentioned in verse 3, as the holiest of all, not every priest was allowed to enter. It was a very special place. Look at the further details in verse 4. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So in the Holy of Holies you have chiefly the ark of the covenant in which the Ten Commandments were laid. together with other things that are mentioned. And about the Ark of the Covenant, verse 5 says, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. So all in all, the Ark of the Covenant, wherein the Ten Commandments were laid, was covered with gold, and on the top of it were cherubims made of gold. And this was known as the mercy seat. And there was a reason why it is called mercy seat. It represented the judgment of God, because the Ten Commandments was laid in it. Nonetheless, it was instituted by God through Moses that on the Day of Atonement, when a sacrifice is made for the whole nation, the chief priest or the high priest was allowed to enter with blood and to sprinkle that blood, which was shed for the sins of the people, on the Ark of the Covenant, which is really the representation of God's righteous law, even His judgment. And when the blood is sprinkled on it, it reflected the truth that God's justice is met. The blood was shed. A life was poured for the forgiveness of sin. Wages of sin is death. No man can enter into God's glory without paying the punishment of the sin. And our sins have to be removed. God doesn't forgive you because He thinks you look very cute or you look so pitiful. God forgives you firstly because His love has provided a way for His judgment against our sin to be carried away. His wrath against our sin must be removed. It must be borne away. And that was reflected, that great truth was reflected in the Old Testament worship service, particularly on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would bring the blood of the animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the people and sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. It represents God's plan for the provision of our redemption. And there you have the mercy seat. God's mercy, working out a plan of salvation to take away His judgment that is declared in His law against our sins. Now, you will understand this more as we go further in this chapter. So please follow along. Now, verse 6. He moves on from the Old Testament worship pattern into something that is more wonderful. In fact, this is how he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, that is to say with blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. Now that's what I mentioned a while ago. The priest from the Levite tribe was allowed to enter the holy place daily to minister to God, whatever he has stipulated in the Levitical laws. But the high priest alone was allowed once a year to enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies, but must carry the blood of the animal that they have sacrificed for the atonement of the sins of the people. And it says very clearly at the end of verse 7, please look at this, at the end of verse 7, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So the high priest must admit that he himself is a sinner who needs forgiveness. And he must also look for a provision for removing his own sins. So what we see in the Old Testament sacrificial system is that there was no perfect priest. The priest himself was a sinner. The people who came to worship were also sinners. They all have to look forward to God's forgiveness. Then why did God ordain such a worship service? Well, there is a purpose. Look at verse 8. When this was being done, the Holy Ghost was at work. And the scripture says very clearly, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of redemption. Now here, the author of Hebrews tells us that God's purpose was to make the Old Testament saints to look beyond what they witnessed in the sacrifice that was offered to God by the high priest. Because it was only a figure. It was only a type of a greater reality, greater truth that God was accomplishing. A lot of people think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works such as animal sacrifice. No, no, no. Since man's fall, no man has ever found salvation by works. It's not possible. Whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. No man can be justified by his own works. Then how were they saved? Here we have an answer. When they came to sacrifice the animals, knowing that they have sinned against God, they look beyond the animals. They look beyond the blood of the animals. They look beyond the priest. All these Levitical sacrificial system was a figure. How did they know it? Look, verse 8 clearly tells us that the Holy Ghost signified this truth. In the heart of the believers of the Old Testament, Holy Spirit was at work. So when they sacrificed these things, according to God's own ordinance, the Holy Spirit would testify within their heart to look beyond, even to the cross. You see, it's very clear. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, what is the holiest of all that he talks about in verse 8? It's not about the Holy of Holies of the earthly sanctuary, but he's talking about heaven itself. To bring man into God's presence, into heaven that he prepares, is not possible by the animal sacrifice. The offering made by the priest, the earthly priest, would not pave the way into heaven. It was only a figure of the actual sacrifice that would pave the way for man to enter heaven. And looking again back into verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So as the first tabernacle here refers to the Old Testament tabernacle or even the temple, as long as that Levitical system was functioning, the perfect sacrifice that God has intended to bring about our salvation was not here yet. So he says, so what was happening in the Old Testament, according to verse 9, was a figure for the time then present. So it served only as a figure. A service that pointed to something that is really saving. And what is it? Let's again look into verse 9. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. So it very clearly says those things they did could not make them perfect. It could not remove their sins as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks. This is a reference to various kinds of offerings that God stipulated, such as offering of bread and grain, and there were drink offerings, and there were diverse washings. It could be a reference to ceremonial washings, and there was sprinkling of blood and the sprinkling of water, and then carnal ordinances, referring to earthly practices they had imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, this word Reformation here does not refer to 16th century Reformation. It's a reference to the fulfillment of all the things that Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to. Until the real sacrifice that God has planned for our salvation has appeared. All these things of the Old Testament served as a figure. Now, what is the real sacrifice? Verse 11. But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you see, my dear friends, when the Old Testament saints came before God with their animal sacrifices, and when they looked to the priest to carry the blood of the animal and enter into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, their eyes of faith had gone beyond what they saw. They went into the promise of Christ, the Savior, to come. While Jesus was here on earth, he said to the Jews concerning Father Abraham, that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. What does that mean? Through the sacrifices that God has instituted in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints such as Abraham knew in their heart, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, that God would give his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die to take away the sins of the world. And so they did not trust it in the ability of the animal sacrifice, but the power of Christ's atoning death, which was typified in the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament. So, how were the Old Testament people find salvation? By faith in Christ Jesus. By faith in Christ Jesus. How could they understand this? Because the Holy Spirit made them understand the meaning, the real meaning, for which God has instituted the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Abraham, according to Paul in his epistle to the Romans, was justified by faith, not by works, right? What did he believe? What did he believe? Some people say, oh, he just believed that there is God. No, more than that. Jesus himself testified, as I cited a while ago, that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. He knew that Jesus would come, the Son of God would appear, to be our perfect Lamb and perfect High Priest. You know, when you look to the cross, isn't it a marvelous display of God's divine wisdom in carrying out everything that is required for our salvation? You know, at the very beginning I said a few things concerning mercy seat. Now I'm going to say Jesus Christ is the real mercy seat. He is the judge of the world. The Father has given the judgment to the Son. He is going to come as the judge of the world. And look at the cross. It's the judge who hangs. Knowing the judgment of God against our sins, He took it upon Himself. Look, He is also the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrificial Lamb. Look, He is also the High Priest. Look, He is also God's merciful provision for us, isn't it? On the cross, you see God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, God's truth, God's faithfulness, all being displayed. There you have the perfect sacrifice to take away God's wrath for your sins. That's why in verse 12 we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What is this holy place that He entered? Into heaven. Into the presence of God. Now He intercedes for us as our high priest. As an advocate, He intercedes for us, having sacrificed Himself as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. He entered before the presence of the Father and He pleads on our behalf. And His prayer for us is able to save because He had paid everything that is necessary for our salvation. Having fulfilled the requirement of God's justice to achieve our redemption, He entered as our victorious Savior. And when He pleads on our behalf, the blood that He shed for us bear witness that He has paid it all so that we may be delivered from our judgment. And the Father forgives us. Now look at this again, please, verse 13. He goes on to explain in verses 13 and 14 about the beauty of the sacrifice our good and mighty high priest has offered. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more," look at that phrase, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Here, the Spirit of God reminds us that if the Old Testament sacrifices, which served as a figure, could bring some amount of consolation to the heart of the people, how much more we who are now standing on the other side of the cross and looking back and see that all the things that the Old Testament has pointed toward has been accomplished in Christ Jesus, must feel joyful and happy. We must all the more rejoice to serve our living God. He purges our conscience. I want you to take note at this time, the last phrase of verse 14. It says that the perfect sacrifice of Christ was offered for us that it may purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, what are they? You know, some people, particularly the Jews of the early church period, thought that all the ceremonial things that they did, such as circumcision and sacrifices and dietary laws and so on, would probably assure their salvation. No. They did not assure them any salvation if they did not see that they were only a figure pointing to Christ. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, the Jews were expected to recognize Him as the fulfillment of all the things that have been practiced in the Old Testament. They were not supposed to continue with those things, but to look to Christ as the fulfillment of it. But they failed. They utterly failed. So this writer is telling them, look, it is not that those ceremonies that give you access to the presence of God. They were only a figure. But look at the fulfillment of it, which is Christ, which will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, in a way of application, I want to say this especially to those who have been in the church from your childhood days. Please remember, you're coming to church, your offering of tithes and offerings, or your services in the church will not bring about the purging of your conscience. It will not remove your sins. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must trust in His perfect atoning sacrifice. I'm not saying it is not important to come to church or to give tithes and offerings. They are all important. They are the works of those who have trusted in Christ. But you see, those things do not save you. You must be absolutely sure that you come before God not on the basis of anything that you do. No worship is valid until the worshiper realizes he has nothing to claim based on his own merits. Any sacrifice of praise, any song that is sung, any gift that is given, if it is given out of a self-exalting heart, it is a dead work. But anything that is done in gratitude, because God has given us this illumination to see the glorious work of Christ on the cross. Oh, you gave your life for me. Even the song that I sing is not enough, oh my Lord. I'm ready to sing all through eternity to praise your name. You know, so one day one young man said, what will we do in heaven? I said, one of the things that we are going to do is sing. You mean sing all the time, all through eternity? Ayo, sing and sing. And I was looking at this fellow and say, what is he thinking about singing to the Lord? Does he know what it means? He doesn't seem to have any idea. He thinks it's like singing for fun or listening to somebody singing karaoke. You know, this is in thanksgiving for the eternal redemption that we could have never inherited on our own. Oh, if you were to understand the depth and the magnitude of the great salvation that Jesus has achieved, which no high priest in the world could ever dish it out to you, you would sing not once, not twice, all through eternity to come. It's a living service unto God. You not only give your tithe, you will not quarrel about how much you give all that the Spirit would require. You will not be like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus Christ, and when he said, if you love God and do all commandments, then sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. He went away sorrowful because he loved the things of this world more than God. Well, if my Lord were to ask me, give up everything, follow me and be a preacher of the gospel, to you it must be a glorious sound. Oh, If my Lord who died for me and attained my salvation would ask me, I would give my life entirely to Him because He is worth more than the whole world. What the world could not achieve, He gave it to me. Oh, I don't want anything of this world that seemed to secure everything for me. No, no, no. They are all perishable things. But it is my Savior who died for me, who bought my salvation, and I will serve Him. Do you know how powerful is the gospel message? It removes a conscience that is plagued with sin from the power of sin and brings it over to the kingdom of God to render righteous services to the Lord. It's a powerful story. And then verse 15 to 23. The writer of Hebrews make a swift semantic shift in his use of the Greek word for covenant, diatheke. And he uses now the word for covenant in a sense of a will or a testament. King James translators pick up that thought and translate the word as testament. Correctly does that translation. Now this is what he says about, you know, the covenant that Jesus has fulfilled for us. By the way, I must say this. At this point of time, the writer of Hebrews is actually continuing the thoughts that he shared with his readers in the earlier chapters, such as chapter 5 to 8, where he talks about God's covenant. Now, we believe, as Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, or as Bible Presbyterians, that our redemption is God's gracious work. It's the fulfillment of His gracious covenant. Now, since the fall of man, it was clear man can never have eternal life by his works. By disobeying God, man has lost his right to remain in life that God has promised. And now, since then, according to Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised a Savior, her seed. We have studied that before. Now, that covenant, the gracious covenant that God began with Genesis 3:15, was renewed time after time. Those who take my night classes on biblical covenants in FEBC will understand quite easily what I'm trying to say. God's covenants are continuous. God's covenant with Adam after the fall then was renewed in Noah's time, which we call as Noah's covenant. And it was renewed in the time of Abraham as Abrahamic covenant. It was again renewed in the time of Moses. It was renewed in the time of David, and again, through Jeremiah and other prophets, God has spoke about a new covenant. Now, the new covenant, or the New Testament, is not entirely new, as though they are detached from the Old Testament. New covenant is actually the fulfillment of all the covenants in the Old Testament. And that is seen in this fact also, that the sacrifices that God has instituted under the various covenants of the Old Testament pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His covenant. And now you come to this, verse 15, you will see how this is explained. I won't have much time to dwell on it, but I quickly take you through this. Verse 15, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, as I said a while ago, there is a shift in the use of the word here. Right now, Apostle Paul, I believe, is the author of Hebrews, says here that God's covenant through Jesus Christ is like a testament. Now, like a will. A will cannot be executed until the one who ordered that will dies. Then only it is put into practice. So look, the Lord who has come as the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, must die that it may take effect. And now what happens? Look at verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now he goes back to the Old Testament and says, look, even the first covenant, referring to the covenants as a whole in the Old Testament, was never executed without the blood, because pouring of the blood shows the death. And then he connects that into the next verse and says, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So it was a type, the whole practice of sprinkling of blood was a type of Christ's own shedding of blood to come. And now he moves on. Verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So here the writer of Hebrews says very clearly, look, it was clearly required under Mosaic law that the blood must be shed. And Moses would take the blood and sprinkle on the book, the people, and the things of the tabernacle, because that was required for the purging of these things in order to consecrate them for the Lord's use. Now, why did he say all these things? The connection is found in the next verse. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than this. So here the writer says, look, if the pattern of the heavenly things, now what are the pattern of the heavenly things? The service in the earthly sanctuary. So he's saying that if God has required the service in the Old Testament sanctuary to be purified with blood, then he says, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than this. So to give us access to heaven, God requires a better sacrifice than the animal sacrifice. How is it possible? Who can do it? That's why a while ago he said, the testator must die. The one who wrote this covenant must die. There is none who is worthy to do it. No man, neither the people nor the priest, is able to offer the sacrifice. There is only one person who can make an absolutely perfect sacrifice according to God's requirement. And who is he? The one who wrote the covenant, the Lord himself. The testator must die. Oh, what a glorious truth. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. You know, Jesus didn't enter into the holy place of the earthly sanctuary, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a high priest. That which human earthly high priest could not achieve, our Lord came to achieve. My heart is excited to serve him. I cannot imagine who could ever write a salvation story like this. No man can. This is God's wisdom. This is God's perfect wisdom. This is God's perfect act to save you and me. So verse 25. Nor at that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entering into the holy place every year with blood of theirs. You know, the Lord doesn't have to sacrifice every year, as they did in the Old Testament time. Why? Because his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. Once and for all, he did that sacrifice. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If that's the case, you know, if he had to sacrifice all the time, he had to do this since the day he has created the world. Since, in other words, to say from the beginning, man has sinned, this had to be done. But there's no need. You know, a lot of people have problem understanding how can the people who lived before Christ's birth ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? How can you say they who lived before Christ's birth cannot be saved without Christ? Because they probably didn't know. You know, that thinking is really not biblical. It shows a lack of knowledge of the Scripture. Just now, the Scripture clearly told us in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did work in the hearts of God's people to signify that there will be a provision. There will be a provision of a perfect sacrifice through the Son of God. They believed it. Adam believed it. Eve believed it. Noah believed it. Moses believed it. David believed it. All the men of God who lived under the ministry of these great prophets believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would die. I have no doubt. Because there is no other name under heaven on earth that man can trust to be saved. That's why in verse 26 we are told, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It has been predicted, and people believed in those prophecies, and now he appeared, and he sacrificed himself. What a faithful God. Abraham's faith was not misplaced faith. He believed in Christ. David believed in Christ. Isaiah believed in Christ. All the great men of God looked forward to the coming of Christ. And we now look back to Christ. We all, those before the death of Christ and those after Christ, we believers all merged together on the cross. And we are united in Christ. That's why we are Abraham's children, by faith in Christ. You know, you'll be called Abraham's child when you get to heaven. Isn't it amazing? Whether you'll be Tan or Quek or Koshi or it doesn't matter. We're all Abraham's children by faith. Amazing. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. Take note of this, dear friends. There's an appointment which God has made, which nobody can be late. I was late by 5 minutes to come in here. Heavy rain. Had a hard time driving through the PIE. I had to finish my church service and Sunday school, then rush all the way. I was saying, Lord, help me. I don't want to be late. I tried to call Reverend Quek. Can't get to him. I tried to call his wife. Can't get to her. I called the church office. I can't get to her. I said to my wife, let's pray. Let's go. So I arrived here 3 minutes past six. I said, praise God. But let me tell you, you will never be late for your death. It is appointed unto man once to die. Are you ready for it? And after that is judgment. How to be ready for your death? Oh, believe in the one who died to take away our sins, so that eternal death may be removed from us. That's what it says in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Oh, praise God. Will that be my name inside that many? Unto them that look for him. Unto that who look for him. those who believe that Jesus died and look forward to the hope of His coming, He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, so that that which He accomplished on the cross may be fully our inheritance. He's coming again. We shall enter heaven's glory with Him into the holiest of holy. Praise be unto Him, our great High Priest.